Thanks. You guys could have a seat. Thank you so much. It was funny that when Pastor Seth invited me to come speak here, I told him that Pastor Andrew the week before had invited me to come and speak at HMCC in Indonesia. And so I asked him if he knew that. He said, no, they didn't talk about it. And so it worked out great that next week I'll be out there. And so that's just the way God works. He saved your church airfare. So I only had to fly out once and go home once instead of twice. And so it saved you guys money. It allowed me to get away from home for 2 weeks. It's funny because our church, we're moving to a new building. And so I packed up all my stuff in my office. And now my staff has to move everything while I'm gone. So I'm going to go back and magically everything's going to be a new place. So it's going to be really great. I really have a special connection with this church. I've been, you know, Pastor Seth and I, we've been friends a long time. I took his sister to prom in high school. You know, the most innocent prom that has ever taken place in the history of prom. And we've known each other since he was a little tiny thing, you know. I think we met in, what, 1981? 1981. None of you guys were born in 1981, were you? We've known each other a long time, and our kids have known each other all their lives. And it's been a real joy for me to watch HMCC grow. Seeing that slide of how many different places you guys have a church, pretty soon it's going to be all over the world. We just only still have one location. But we really have had an amazing experience watching this church grow steadily. Harvest Community Church, been there since its founding, and when you stay in place for a long time, you see something that people who move from place to place don't get to see. You see the arc of God's faithfulness and how he moves among people. And it's been a real privilege for me to see the way that God moves through a group of people. I've been praying and getting my heart ready for this retreat for a while. I know many of you have been praying. And it's not always the case when I go to speak somewhere that God gives me such a clear set of messages, but this time, it's like God told me these are the messages. I don't know why it was so clear this time, but that must mean either I really didn't want to think about it, or God really wanted you to hear something that you needed to hear right now at this point in your lives. Tonight, the first message, it's a message called Running Forward. Running forward. And I really appreciate the theme of the retreat. Yes, I will, because it's about responding to God. And it's about responding to God because he has always been faithful first to us. I don't know anybody who out of the blue just decided, I'm going to know God and love God and be faithful to God because I'm a good person. No one in the world has ever done that. Everybody has responded to God because God first loved us, showed himself to us, rescued us, touched our hearts. That's the only reason we would even think about God. Until God did that for us, the only person we ever thought about was who? Yeah, you're sitting with him right now. Your favorite person all your life was you until you met God and you finally, in Christ, met someone you could love more than you. And that's why we respond to any sense of calling is that we met a God who is worthy of more love and more devotion than we've given to ourselves all our lives. I don't know if the first light, am I controlling this thing yet? Did I break something? I might have. Okay, thank you. Okay, great, thank you. I'm glad. Back home, I always break stuff and then the team has to scramble. I pushed the wrong button. The title of the message is Running Forward, and if you have a Bible, I have the text up there. It'll probably flash up soon, but if you have the Bible on your phone, does anyone carry a paper Bible anymore? Raise your hand if you actually brought a paper Bible to this retreat. Look at these people. Yes, call the archaeologists. There are still some people who have a paper Bible. If you have it, you can go ahead and open to Philippians chapter 3. I want to look at verses 10 to 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Here's what it says. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I love that passage of scripture. And whenever I get an email or a letter from my brother Steve, he always addresses it at the end, press on. He doesn't write sincerely or blessings or regards. He always writes press on. And every time he writes that, I think about this verse, this passage. And this idea of a person straining forward, because that's not the natural inclination of the human heart. The most natural position of the human heart is to either be stuck looking backwards or stuck still where you are. Moving forward always takes effort. I have a friend named Jason. He's a big dude. He used to play football professionally for a season. And he always says, nobody ever drifts into greatness. You never drift uphill. To get up a hill, you always have to use energy and expend effort. It's impossible to just slide forward. You have to move with effort. And so I love this idea of a runner running a race, straining to get ahead. In the early years of our church, back in 1995, when we were just beginning, I used to preach every year, speak and give seminars at this thing called the Oil Conference, One in Love. Pastor Seth remembers this. It took place in upstate New York, and it was one of those conferences where it was so physically gross and dirty and packed and uncomfortable, but God met us so faithfully. There were usually between 600 to 1,000 college students gathered in one place, singing their hearts out, listening to the Word of God, forming relationships. It was just an amazing kind of gathering. And as I started to go and give seminars and teach there, I decided to bring some young people from my church each year along with me. And in those days, we didn't fly, we would drive there. And it was about a 12, 13, 14-hour drive, depending on the weather. And one time, I drove the whole way with about four people. And then I preached. And, you know, the Oil Conference, what it was known for is you don't get any rest at all. Especially if you're a pastor, you're working all day praying for hundreds of people, and then we have to fellowship late into the night, and then at 5 a.m., this woman that we all respected would come knock on our doors, and she would wake us up and go, it's time to pray. I'm like, oh, Lord, I went to bed at 3. And it was like this for like a week, and then we'd have to drive back to Chicago. And so I was so tired at the end of this one Oil Conference that this young guy was with me. Normally, I don't trust anyone to drive. I'm a control freak. Like, I feel like if I let someone else drive, I'm going to wake up in heaven. You know, I'm going to be dead. So this guy asked if he could drive because he saw my condition. He was acting like he was trying to be nice to me, but I think he was worried about dying. So he said, Pastor Dave, let me drive for you because you look really tired. So I'm like, okay, I really appreciate it. Thank you. And he took over the wheel, and I went to sleep. It seems like I just closed my eyes, and all of a sudden I felt this tap on my shoulder. And we were about 30 minutes into the drive, and he said, Pastor Dave, I think something's wrong with your car. And as he was saying that, I smelled a weird smell. He goes, for some reason, the car's been moving so slow. We're on the highway, and I can't seem to go more than 50 miles an hour. And I realized what this fool had done. He'd been driving for 30 minutes with the parking brake engaged. Brand new car. I smelled this burning smell. And I'm like, Mark, have you been driving with the parking brake? He goes, oh. So I reached over, I pulled it, it clicked, and then and he started driving, and he goes, oh, it drives like a sports car now. And I share that story with you because, first of all, I just recall that some people are just stupid. Just don't think. But, you know, like he went for half an hour and the car was not behaving the way a car should. He wanted to get home. He was excited. He knew it was a brand new car. Nothing made logical sense, but he couldn't go fast and he couldn't understand why. Finally, he had to wake me up. I'm like, when it doesn't make sense, you got to realize something is wrong. It's blocking you. The problem is not your desire. The problem is not that's the condition of the car. There's something wrong which is keeping you from moving forward as fast as you want to move. As we think about calling, as we think about the future that lies ahead of us, what God's plan and will for our lives are, I think most of you who are at this retreat are in a place where you want to engage with God. You don't want to waste your life. You don't want your life to mean nothing when it's all over. Your hope, your dream is that somehow by the end of your life, you'll have done something worth living a life for. You've heard it said before, right? Most everybody dies, but most people never live. And I think that's true. Most people exist like zoo animals. They sleep, they wake up, they eat, they poop, they sleep, they wake up, they eat, they poop, and that's their whole existence. I don't call that a life, I call that simply existing, and most people live that way. So that when they get to the end, they realized the whole thing was nearly for nothing. I sense that most of you don't want to spend your life like that. Don't want to look back at the end and go, wow, what a complete waste of 80 years. Do you want to get to the end of your life and say, yeah, that was all right? How many of you? Just that's what you hope they put on your gravestone is, yeah, it was all right. He showed up. I think she was here. So there's a desire in us, and when we come to a place like a retreat where God begins to meet with us, we hear things, we experience things that really stir our hearts, there's this yearning to move. And sometimes after Friday, Saturday, Sunday, your heart is stirred, you're so full of ambition, holy zeal, and then you get back on Monday and you're ready to go, and as you go, you're pressing the gas, and the thing ain't moving. Like, what's going on? Why don't I feel any movement in my heart? I want to move so badly. My heart is stirred, but I'm not going anywhere. And after a while, it feels like something is really holding you back. It could be that the parking brake of your soul has been engaged all this time. So this weekend, I want to talk about calling, but I want to kick it off by saying, what is it in your spirit that might be holding you back when everything in your heart wants to move forward? I want to talk about how to run a race. Let me see if I'm, there we go. So how to run a race. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So he talks about a life in Christ as a race, and the prize that he's after is to know Christ very deeply. Everybody's living for something. There's some win, some prize at the end of that we're all going for. What is the prize that you believe awaits you if you do everything right at the end? For Paul, he wasn't confused at all. The great prize of his life was somehow that at the end of it, this Savior of his, Christ, would be someone he knew at a very deep level. I mean, Pastor Seth and I, we get around, we meet a lot of people, but there are only a few people who know us the way we know each other. I mean, I know stuff about him that could ruin his life. He knows stuff about me that could ruin my life. We knew each other when we were more committed to sinning than to Jesus. He was way worse than me, but still. You know, we're both pretty bad, okay? But when you've walked a long time with someone, you don't just know them like by the facts. You know things about them, like in their heart, their inclinations, their spirit. You catch the little sarcasms or nuances in what they're saying so that even if there are 10 people in a conversation, I'm hearing his words at a level other people are missing. That's the kind of knowing that feels like more than just knowing a person casually. You really know them. That's why we get married, because we long to be known and to know someone beyond the superficial, at that deep level. We want to know and we want to be known at a deep level. And for Paul, the great win, the prize of his whole life is, I don't want to just know a little bit about Jesus. I don't want to just wake up and end up in heaven. I want to know him the way people who really know each other know someone. And the amazing thing is, it is possible to come to know Jesus that way. And so as he continues on, he says, here's the way I think of this race, is I am running, forgetting what is behind, and straining forward towards what is ahead. That's the image I want you to keep in your heart. How many of you ever ran track and field when you were younger? Anybody still running it now? The college level? Pastor Seth's son Elliot is running at the college level. Soon his body will give out and he will run no more. It happens to the best of us, you know? But I ran track and field when I was younger. For years, I was the fastest kid in my school. That means I had to run twice as hard because look how short I am. Running against all these tall dudes, and my legs are like, these guys are just going like this, and they're like, one step is like five of my steps, so I had to run extra hard. And it was always this thing, where when we're running a race, it's always the temptation for a runner to look backwards. You know, this picture of this guy, you're running, but you're always glancing back. Why do you glance back when you're running? Especially if you're in the lead. Because you want to know how you're doing versus the competition. You feel it, you hear it, you smell it. You could tell the other runners are right on your heels, and so you glance back to see if they're close or they're far away, because a lot of people measure their progress relative to other people. How do you know you're winning? Because you're beating the rest of the competitors. That's how you know. But what Paul says is that is not the way this race is run at all. The race that we run in this life of following Jesus, the prize and the point of it is not to beat the other runners. It is to strain forward towards a prize that is ahead of you. The goal is not to be better than other people. It is to obtain a thing which is available to everyone who runs at maximum effort, who pursues it with all of their heart. And that's good news. Can you imagine if we said to you, there's this wonderful prize at the end of the Christian life, and only one of us in this room is going to get it. Who's going to get it? Which one of you is the best Christian in the room? How many of you feel like you're the best Christian? Just raise your hand. Yeah, I'm pretty sure if that was the case, I'm going to get it. Now, we all know the person who will win is Pastor Seth, because he went from being so bad to so good and gave God such glory. That, you know, he gets, you know, most improved player award and first place, right? I'm kidding. He's a good man. Most of us, though, we don't realize the prize is not beating others. It is gaining Christ. It is something available to all if we would strain forward. And that's why he says it is a waste to look backwards, because the race you're running isn't raced looking back. It's raced running forward, looking ahead of you. That's where the prize is. That's where all the movement is. That's where the growth is. It is not spent looking backwards. It is always spent looking forward. That is the way you run this particular race. Philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said this: life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. And the reason I like that quote is because there is value in looking backwards. We do have to reflect, we have to learn, we have to gain understanding and meaning, but we should do that less than we look forward. And I think driving is a good analogy for this. When you're driving a car, the windshield is much bigger than the rearview mirror. And the hint there is, spend more time looking out the glass in front than looking at the glass that goes back. What happens if you spend all your time driving looking at that back rearview mirror? You're going to hit somebody. Because the action when you're driving is in front of you. It's not in the back, but it still pays to every once in a while look backwards and learn what you can. I think that's the proportion. That's the way we should live our lives. Look back, but don't dwell, don't obsess, don't get stuck. Look back, reflect, learn, bring understanding and meaning to the things that happened in your life, but know that the reason you need to gain any understanding from the past is because you continue to move forward in life every second of every day. How many of you guys know that there's no pause button for life? Did you ever just want to go, it's overwhelming, everyone just stop, time out. I got to catch my breath. I want the seconds to stop ticking for a while so I could just catch my breath and figure out what all this is about. I've had insomnia since my sophomore year of college. And the root of that insomnia is my dumb roommate, Don. This guy. He went to Walmart and bought the cheapest wall clock we could find. It was like 80 cents. And he hung it on the wall right next to my bed. We shared a bedroom in an apartment, and it was a bunk bed. And he put that thing right next to my bed on the wall, so it was right by my head. And you know, a cheap clock, it sounds like this, tick, 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 tick. It's like so loud. It wasn't digital. In those days, you know, everything was analog. It was a clicking, clicking. And one night, I'm laying there, and I had this thought. Every time I hear that thing tick, it's like I'm taking one more step towards dying. Like there's death, and then here's me, just every day taking a step. And it stressed me out because I'm like, oh my God, even when I'm sleeping, I'm dying. I cannot afford to die. I don't want to be sleeping through most of my... And it stressed me out. I woke up that night. I studied. I organized my room. I was like, I can't sleep. Sleeping is kind of like dying. It's like wasting life. And it freaked me out, and it still haunts me to this day. I pray God delivers me, but I'm spiritually kind of still weak. And so this idea that I can't pause time. I can't wait and make life wait up for me. Every second, I continue to move forward. I don't have a choice about that. It's the nature of life, the nature of time, is it keeps moving forward. I really hope I didn't give some of you the curse of insomnia just now with that poisonous thought. But the truth is, every second, life continues. And that's why if you spend too much time looking backwards and dwelling, you're going to miss the fact that every second you still continue to move forward into your future. And so Paul, and I think Paul uses so much athletic imagery. I think he was either an athlete or a huge sports fan. If there was an ESPN back in those days, I think Paul would have been a subscriber. I mean, he, boxing, running, fighting, like he's using a lot of these images that come from sports, and I'm grateful for that because I love sports. And this imagery of running, he says, we strain forward towards what is ahead. That word strain in the original Greek is a word that pictures a person straining a muscle almost to the breaking point, stretching as far as you can go. How many of you guys can do the splits right now? Anyone? Okay, I'm not surprised. In a room this size, at this age, most people cannot do the splits. But if you began to train, it would involve someone like, you know, like, oh boy, that. It would involve you starting to stretch. I got to stop or something's going to break. But you know what I'm saying? Like, you keep going until you can't go, and then you wait. And you keep going a little more, and eventually, you'll be able to do it. I can't do it, so don't wait. I mean, if you're waiting for me to do it, I can't. I will never get back up if I try. But that's the image, is you're stretching and stretching. This is not a casual running. It is straining with every fiber of your being to keep moving and engaging with what is inevitable. I have to move forward, and so I'm going to be fully engaged in that moving forward. And what he says is the thing that holds us back is that while the prize before us is so compelling, there are things behind us that want to keep pulling us back, like a parking brake, engaged in our spirit. So I want to talk about three things that we have to leave behind if we want to run forward with all of our might and with all of our speed. The first thing we have to leave behind might be a little surprising to you, but it's we have to leave behind past victories. Victories are not things most of us want to leave behind. They're things we want to remember and cherish. Don't you guys all have some place where your parents in their house keep all of your trophies and ribbons and special awards from all of your childhood years? Even in my parents' house, there's a shelf where all our old trophies are from all of our years in competitive sports. We all want to remember our past victories. Well, there was a time in the Apostle Paul's life when he had won first place in the game that everyone was playing in that world at that time. In the religious sphere, to become a Pharisee was one of the greatest victories you could accomplish. It's like being, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Navy SEALs. Are you familiar with the U.S. Navy SEALs? They're the baddest soldiers in the world. By bad, I mean they are like serious men. And these guys were like the Navy SEALs, SEAL Team 6 of the followers of God. And he was among them. He had hit every benchmark for a man his age in the religious pursuits. And he was so proud of this, he guarded it with all his might, and he found the followers of Jesus to be a threat to his way of life. Because they were talking about things that would dismantle the system that gave him all the power. Can you imagine if you were an introvert and you were a really good student because you loved keeping to yourself and reading your books and studying and you got all these great grades, and all of a sudden the next day you came to school and they said, we're no longer grading you on tests. We're no longer grading you on assignments. From now on, we're going to grade you on how well you talk with other people in class and collaborate on group projects. And you're like, uh-uh. I'm getting an A+ in the old system, and you just changed the whole set of rules, and I'm going to get a D-. I'm going to fail because I can't stand people. They frighten me. I can't stand group projects. I don't want to get to know other people in my class. I don't want to collaborate and network. I just want to stay in my lane, keep my head in my books, and get out of here with good grades. How mad would you be if all the extroverts in the school were like, yes, finally! We get to win for a change. You'd be upset too. You would do everything in your power not to let that new system be instituted. Well, that's how Paul felt, because he was the top of the class in the old way. And here came Jesus talking about grace, not religiousness, but grace. He said, there's a new way to run in this new race. And Paul didn't like it. And so he had all these old trophies that he had won when he was younger, and he was so proud of them. But when he finally met Jesus, he realized that Jesus' way of grading was much better for him and much better for the human race. And so he let go of the old ways. And here in Philippians 3 is what he testifies a little earlier in the chapter than when we came into it. He's talking about all these religious trophies he used to hang on the shelf in his house. And he said, I once thought that these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. Garbage is a polite word. The real word is better translated, poop, just dung. That's how unvaluable he considers everything. So that I could gain Christ. Though I was at the top of the class, all those trophies I throw into the trash bin because I found a better way to know God. I think for some of us, what holds us back from what God is doing today is that we remember a day long time ago when God was really moving in our lives. when we felt close to him, when we felt like we were winning, when everything felt alive and bright and good. Everybody who's been a Christian more than 10 years can remember a time back in their life when everything was just golden, the golden age of my life with Christ. Pastor Seth and I were just finally remembering the 80s. Everything about the 80s in America was magical. I pity you guys who didn't get to live through the 80s in the U.S. It was like magic dust was in the air. It was the greatest time in all of human history to be young and alive. And what's more, after we experienced the glory of the secular 80s, we experienced a revival period unlike anything Chicagoland has ever seen. There was a youth revival in the mid-80s that rocked our worlds, and we were caught up in that. And I still look back at the 80s when everything was new. My life with Jesus was brand new. I was such a mess before Jesus. You have no idea. None of you would be my friend if you knew me before Jesus. I was so gross. I was so ugly. I was so self-centered, so full of myself. The only thing I wanted in life were shallow things. Sometimes I think about who I was, and I just shiver at how gross of a person I was. But I remember when I met Jesus in the 80s, what an amazing period of my life that was. How it felt to have friends who were falling in love with Jesus, and we were all so tight. Out of our youth group of about, 25 kids, 12 of us became pastors. That's weird, man. That's not normal. And I think the 12 who became pastors were the 12 who could have been the most successful doing anything else. And we threw away everything to follow Jesus. I could be a billionaire today, I think. I'm pretty sure. Pastor Seth would have been some kind of celebrity. I'm not sure what he'd be doing, but he'd be famous. His nickname in high school was Hollywood. So you get the idea, right? And here's the problem about the glory days. We remember the glory days, and they're important. They are a part of our story, but sometimes we hang on to them so tight that we truly believe that was as good as it's ever going to get. That day, way back when, was the golden highlight of my life with Jesus, and everything else is just going to be stale and old, and every now and then I'll go to a retreat and I have a little spike, but never again will it be like those days. We remember those past victories with such fondness, but they can also become our prison because they hold us back from what God is doing right now, and what he's doing right now may be better than what he did back then. We are never who we were. We are always who we are. We dwell so much in the past, but who we were and who God was with us then is not who he is with us now. Meaning, he never changes in his character, but he never stops working and pulling and inviting us. And I am not who I was then. I am only who I am today. And if who I am today is not in love with Jesus and is not aware of his great love for me, then something is missing that I need to reclaim, and I can reclaim it. Let me show you a photo. This photo was taken in 2015. I know it looks like a fake background. We waited 30 minutes for the sun to get into the right position. Everyone was getting so mad at my brother because he's like, just wait, guys. I got the tripod set up. The sun is too high. We're waiting, waiting, waiting. And all of a sudden, the sun was right there. And he goes, all right, everybody get in position. We were in Michigan at this beautiful, giant beach house. And our three families had gotten together for a vacation just before Pastor Seth and his family moved here to start this church. Three of us grew up since we were kids together, and our children have grown up together, and we were three of the closest families, and we just wanted to have one last week together in the sun, enjoying one another before everything got crazy. So we got this trip together, and it's one of those trips that it was magical. It was almost as good as the 80s. My children still fondly remember this trip as one of the best vacations they ever had in their life. We sometimes sit around their dinner table and go, all right, top three things. What's your top vacation? And all my kids just right away, they go, oh, that was Southampton, Michigan, the beach house, for sure. It was one of those trips where everything just came together. All the kids were getting to this life stage where they wanted to be independent. They enjoyed going down to the beach. It was like from this beach house, it was just a set of stairs and boom, you're on the beach. It was beautiful. And the kids were down at the beach by themselves all the time. And they were so amazed that we weren't insisting that they stay in the house. We just gave them freedom. And I still remember how good that trip felt. In the days since, my brother and I have tried to get that house again. We can't get it. It's always booked. It's super expensive. We can't get that price again. But here's the thing. If we managed this summer to get all three of our families together again at that house, here's the danger. That trip in 2015 was so good that the danger is that we would try to reproduce that trip and miss out on what this trip could be. Because since that amazing trip, we have all changed. We've all evolved. My body has become a little more decrepit. I won't be chasing after the kids on the beach like I did in 2015. I'll probably be upstairs playing chess with Pastor Seth, eating something, and listening to the sounds through the window of the kids. The kids will probably be not as enthusiastic as they were when they were very little, because they've gotten cooler now. They've been around the block a couple times. And so the danger is, while we have all changed and we go back to the same place, we want to recreate the past when what God is doing right now could be different and even better than that. But we hold on to that memory like that's the best it could be. We got to do it that way again. I remember what retreats used to feel like when I was in the 80s. And I see people still pushing hard to reproduce that age. But the world has changed, life has changed, people have changed, God remains the same, but we're stuck in a rut going, we have to do it that way, because that's what liveliness looks like, that's what revival looks like. How do you know that? That's what it looked like in the 80s, but what does revival look like in 2019? What does revival look like for me at the age of 51? I'm 51. That sounds like 120 to you guys, right? I could be your father. I have a child graduating from university this year, so yes, I could be your father, okay? Revival at the age of 51 looks different than revival at the age of 21. I guarantee you it does. But if I hang on to what I felt was winning back then, I don't think God can keep working the same way in my life today. He wants to keep meeting me, but he wants to meet me now, not reproduce what he did then. You know, I used to do this thing with my son Elijah when he was little. I used to bury my face in his belly and go, and he'd go, ah. He loved it. He's 18 years old now. If I go home after this trip and be like, oh, Elijah, I missed you. He'd be like, Dad, that's child abuse. Do you know what I'm saying? If I keep trying to do the things to him that I did when he was little, it's gross. It's inappropriate. Maybe even illegal. I don't know. Do you get what I'm saying? And yet we want God to tickle us like he did when we were babies. It's like, you're grown now. Don't you want to know me a little differently than that? But see, part of it is that when we look back at the best we ever had, that's all we ever want. And sometimes what holds us back from what God is doing are deep memories of the good times. So I want to ask you, what past victories do you need to leave behind? What blessings from yesterday are no longer a blessing but a ceiling on where you're supposed to go? A kind of prison that keeps you from imagining that God is still very active in your life today. And I want to just move quickly on. I want to give you a second to think about that. Because each one of us is probably going to have a different answer to that question. But what past victories do you have to leave behind? I want to move on to another thing. And you'll notice this about my sermons. The earlier points are longer. And then as I run out of time, the last ones go real fast. Don't get scared. Anyone fallen asleep yet? You be all right? All right. So let's leave behind also not just past failure, past victories, but past failures. For some of us, this is really important. Because some of us have some serious failures in the past that have defined our lives. And what's worse, they don't just define our own lives, we have people around us who never let us forget. Do any of you have people like that in your life? Oh yeah, you're the guy who did that. Oh man, that was bad. You're like, that was 10 years ago, seriously. Please move on. But most of us who have a defining failure will have someone around us who still only sees us that way. Sometimes we call them mom and dad. Praise God. I have some defining failures in my life. I have many, many, many defining failures, but one of them really stands out in my memory. This one I feel safe sharing with you. See, when I was growing up, my father's a surgeon, and he had a private medical practice, and it was in a poor neighborhood, so though he was a surgeon, he didn't make that much money because most of his patients were horribly poor. Like, just they were on welfare, and so it was in a really rough neighborhood, and he only could afford one staff member, and she was this sweet old woman named Helen Slowinski. Helen became like a member of our family. We called her Aunt Helen. She was a registered nurse, but also the office manager, secretary, scheduler. She was the custodian, the janitor. She was everything. And she was the kindest woman I had ever met. I loved Aunt Helen with all my heart. And I remember one day my mom came home really sad about something. I said, "What's wrong, Mom?" She said, "We just found out that Aunt Helen has cancer, and she's dying." And I was in eighth grade at the time, and I just wasn't ready to handle the death of someone that I really cared about. It overwhelmed me. I was really uncomfortable with it. And the way I coped with my discomfort was I started running away from it. My mom kept asking me, "I'm going to see Aunt Helen in the hospital. Do you want to come with me?" And I would always say, "I have lots of homework." I never had more homework than on those days when I was supposed to go to the hospital. I never did any homework. I just was running away from the idea that my beloved Aunt Helen was dying. And it started getting worse and worse. My mom went more and more often. And one day my mom said to me, "David, I think this is the last day you're going to be able to visit Aunt Helen. I really want you to come with me because after this visit, she will probably die." If I was scared before, there's no way I could go. I said, "Mom, I really can't go." And I stayed home that day, and I played touch football with the kids in the neighborhood, and I tried to do anything to distract myself because I could not face the idea of her dying. My mom came home. She wouldn't talk to me for a while. She was crying all night. And the next day she said, "David, you know why I was so upset yesterday?" See, my Aunt Helen was a Catholic, and she was in hospice in a Catholic hospital. And it was one of those old buildings where they have private suites, and it was a big old room, and there was a piano in the room. My Aunt Helen loved one song more than any other song. She loved the hymn "Amazing Grace." And she said to my mom, "Jane, you know what I would love to hear before I die? I want someone to play Amazing Grace on that piano for me. I just want to hear it before I die." Well, I play piano. I could have easily played that song. My mom cannot play piano to save her life. So she sat down and she began plinking on some keys. And you know, like when you can't play piano, it sounds terrible. And she was so frustrated and she began crying because this was my Aunt Helen's dying wish and no one in the room could do it for her. And my mom loved Helen, but she couldn't do anything. And she kept thinking if David was here, he could play for her. But he didn't want to face it. She really struggled with whether she should load this guilt on me or not. But she finally just said, I have to tell you what happened. And when she told me, it was overwhelming. Because I realized that I could have given my Aunt Helen her dying wish. And I was so freaked out by death, I couldn't face it. And I ran away from it. And I missed the one chance where I could have given her a gift. Just a small gift to repay the 1,000 big gifts she'd given me in her life. You know, that day, that failure in my life marked me for the rest of my life. I remember that night going to bed saying to my heart, I will never miss another opportunity to do something that's important. And I've lived like that ever since. I mean, everywhere I go now, if there's some opportunity to do something life-defining, if someone invites me to something, no matter how hard it is, I've ever since that day committed myself to saying yes because I'm deathly afraid of missing out on life. But I can never rewrite that history. No matter how many times I get it right, I can't go back to that day in eighth grade and serve my Aunt Helen with her dying wish. And that still weighs on me. By the grace of God, I've been able to move forward. But man, it's been hard to let that go. And I have to let it go afresh on a regular basis. I don't know if you have something like that in your life. I've met people who have done things. I met a woman who had so many abortions. And now she had these little kids, and as she's raising her kids, she realizes with heartache what she had done, and she can't get past it. And she was weeping and grieving, realizing only years later when she was an older woman what she had done as a younger woman. She said, I can't get any of those babies back. I can't undo any of it. It's all there, etched forever in my story. I know people who drank a little too much, ended up hitting someone. I've met people in my 51 years of life who have had staggering, life-changing failures. And their whole future is held back by those failures that continue to define them. The Apostle Paul had failures like that. Listen to his own testimony. Imagine this. He wasn't just an atheist. He was the enemy of Jesus Christ. He says, I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus of Nazareth. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. For how many years do you think Paul had to carry that around with him? He became the leader in the church. But there were people he had authority over in the church whose relatives and loved ones he personally had put to death. How long do you think that would haunt you if you were a Christian? When you read the stories in the Bible, it is not the stories of men and women who did everything perfectly. There may be two or three stories of people in the Bible who annoyingly did everything righteously. Everybody else that God used was a complete loser. He uses murderers, liars, adulterers, committers of incest, people who murdered their own children. These are the people God used to show that no matter how horrific your failures are, the gospel is greater. No matter how life-defining your regrets and your failings and shortcomings might be, How you cannot change history. You cannot go back in time. You will never get a chance to do those wrong things right ever again. And that is crippling until you hear the gospel. And the gospel is this. It doesn't just release you of your guilt, but it releases you of your shame. It says to you that a new thing now defines your life. And every time that that old failure wants to pull you back and hold you down, you say, that is not what defines me. I will never be able to change that in history. The fact of what I did will stand forever. But I have a new story. Here's what Paul would later write in his letter to the Corinthians. Here's the great news, that if you are in Christ, all that old stuff is gone. And a new life has begun in you. That's the good news of the gospel, guys. That even though those things you did so poorly in the past will stand forever in the records of history, you are completely made new in Jesus. There's nothing fair about that. There's nothing just about that. It's exactly the opposite of justice. It is mercy that gets to be true of us. I've tried not to miss the moments in my life where I could say yes to God and the people around me. But I know I have. I've missed some real opportunities in my life. And each time I miss those opportunities and my failure rings again, I have to hang on to this promise. Because I want to strain forward toward the prize of knowing Christ. But my failures hold me back all the time. And I have to go back to the cross and back to the gospel and disengage, release the parking brake and say, I will not let that hold me back any longer. Some of you have done some bad things. Have you guys ever watched this movie? I don't know that I recommend it. It's a pretty messed up movie. It's called Bad Times at the El Royale. Anyone see that movie? Yeah, I just recently watched it on the plane over here. I was like, this is a demented movie, man. But there's one character in it. He's a young man, and he looks like such an altar boy. He just looks so innocent and childlike. But he keeps saying to this guy who's a priest, Father, can I please confess my sins to you? And the guy's like, he's a fake priest. So he's like, no, I don't want to do this, kid. But he seems so desperate to confess. And he keeps saying this, I've done some bad things, Father. I'm like, you look so innocent. Like, what could you have done wrong? But then you find out, he's like, he's done some wrong things, man. And I know some of you, that's your story. That's your heart. Like, you don't know what I've done. All these church people, you're like, oh, yeah, I cheated on a test. I called someone a bad name in sixth grade. You're like, oh, you don't know what sin is. I've done some stuff. I've done some stuff that if I told you, you couldn't look at me. You would feel uncomfortable with me being in your life group. I know that's true of some of us. But the way you see yourself is not the way Jesus sees you. And I know it's been hard to forgive yourself. But you don't have to forgive yourself. It doesn't even matter if you try. You don't have the authority to forgive yourself. You don't have the power to forgive yourself. Only Jesus can release you from that. And the good news is he's wanting to. He's ready to. And when he forgives you, you are truly free. So what past failures do you have to leave behind? Because if you don't take care of that at the foot of the cross, you cannot substitute, you cannot compensate for all that past guilt and shame by just doing lots of good things now. You know, sometimes at my church, a person who's been on the bench, who's sidelined, never volunteers for anything, all of a sudden starts signing up for every ministry. I'm like, what is going on here? It's either revival or really big guilt. Because sometimes a person who's never done anything for God does something so vile, so sinful, they start overcompensating by doing 1,000 good works to erase the one really bad work. You know, that doesn't work. That's not how the kingdom of God works at all. You cannot do 1,000 good things to scrub away the stain of your one really bad thing. And if you try, all you're going to do is get exhausted. And at the end of it, you're going to realize you don't feel any different. The only way to erase the stain of that very bad thing is to let the very good life of Jesus wash away the very bad life of you. There is no other solution. And if you trust him, then you can do good works, and they will propel you forward in the race. But if you don't release the guilt and shame of all your past failures through the blood of Jesus, then you could run as hard as you can, and it's like being on a treadmill. After an hour of running, you're still in the same place. Sweaty, tired, broken, and no further on than you were when you started. And that's where a lot of people are in the church. Do you want to run forward? Then at the foot of the cross, leave behind the weight of your past failures. Let me give you one last thing. And this may be one that is especially personal for some of you. We leave behind our past victories and our past failures. But it's not only our failures that affect our lives. It's the failures of others and the things they've done to us in their failure that holds us back. So the last thing I want to tell you about is we got to leave behind our past hurts. For many Christians I know, this is the hardest thing to leave behind. Just like we cannot erase the fact that I did something bad in the past, I cannot erase the fact that other people have done some very bad things to me. Now, everybody is hurt at a different level. We're all in a spectrum here. Some of us, we've never truly had deep, deep, life-changing pain and suffering. We've been hurt, but never at that level. Others in this room, if you heard their story of pain, you couldn't move. You couldn't go to school or work the next day. It would so affect you just hearing about their pain. There are people in this room whose stories, it doesn't even seem like real life. I've had people in my church that I've known for 10 years who I thought, oh, you're just a normal suburban soccer mom. You're just like a normal person. You look so ordinary. And then they tell me their story, and I just cannot understand. The stuff that they described to me, I don't think happens to normal people. I couldn't believe it happens to someone I know. And what I'm amazed by is how they can continue to come to church, to have hope after what they've been through. Some of you in this room have had pain like that in your life. And you didn't invite it. It wasn't anything you asked for. You didn't deserve it. Someone else failed miserably in their life. And they caused you so much damage and so much pain. And that pain holds you down. So that every time you want to move forward, hope, believe, run, your scars and your wounds hold you back. Here's the amazing news of the gospel. And I know if you have pain like that, it's hard to receive this. But the blood of Jesus doesn't just wash away the stain and the guilt and the shame, but he also brings healing to the damage that past hurts have caused us. He doesn't go back and change what happened. He strengthens us in our hearts so that we're still able to walk though our bones were once broken. And the amazing thing is, sometimes when a broken thing is mended, that repaired thing is stronger than the original. I have a friend named Robert Getty, a pastor who has since passed away to ALS. But when he was a younger, healthier pastor, he spoke at a retreat, and I remember he gave this illustration. He took a coffee mug, and he was talking about brokenness, and he took that mug and he shattered it on the ground and it cracked. We were all falling asleep, you know, because he was one of those very soothing kind of guys. And he goes, and you know, guys, when our lives are broken, it's kind of like this. Smash! And we're like, what? Pastor that knows Robert Getty. He's like Mr. Rogers, you know, just very. And when he did that, it was all over the floor, and he just knelt down and began collecting all the pieces. And that evening, at the evening service, he showed us the cup. He had taken all the pieces and taken some super glue and epoxy, and he had glued all the pieces back together. And it looked ugly because it was like a mosaic, but it still looked like a mug. And then he took it and said, here's the amazing thing when you take a broken thing and you glue it back together. And he smashed it on the floor, and it bounced off the floor and came back up, and it was still in one piece. He said, this is the way God repairs people. You can't hide the scars. It's clear that this was broken once. But apart from God, all you ever have are shattered pieces in a bag. That's what many people are today. There's nothing more than the broken pieces of the damage someone else left behind. And they can't imagine ever being put back together. But I've watched people come out of some horrible pasts, things done to them that would break anybody else, and I've watched them gloriously shine and come to life. I don't know any power other than the love of God and the power of the gospel to do something that miraculous, but I've seen it with my own eyes. I've watched people recover from unimaginable damage, and they are stronger people today. Not only are they healed, they are healing others in Jesus' name in the very area of their lives where they received the greatest pain. How can you explain something like that by natural means? It's impossible. 20 years of therapy cannot do that. $1 billion and a lifetime of luxury and comfort cannot do that. The only thing that can heal a person that broken is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he puts a person back together, those wounds from the past no longer need to hold them back. They can be stronger even than when they were unbroken. When you focus too much on those past hurts, it's hard to become a forgiving person. When you dwell on the way those people hurt you, how wrong, how unfair, how unjust. And for most of us, that person who hurt us never apologized. The crazy thing is they moved on. They're having a fine old life all by themselves, and they left you in pieces. And they don't even seem regretful. It's like they moved on, and in unforgiveness, you continue to remain in chains. And Jesus says, if you will let go of that past hurt, you can run again. Those are easy words to say, but he says this. Not only am I telling you to let it go, I can actually help you do it. I can actually help you do it. C.S. Lewis clues us in to a very important principle. He says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. When you focus on the way others have sinned against you, it is really hard to be forgiving. But when you focus on the way you have sinned against God and others, and you dwell on the way that he has freely released you, it becomes possible, one step at a time, to release others and leave that past hurt behind. I'm not saying that the scars won't remain. But the scars don't have to hold you back from the life you're supposed to live. Those things are horrible things, but they happened to you in the past. And there is still this huge future ahead of you. God does not want to see you waste your life mired in the quicksand of past hurts. And I know some of you feel powerless. You would love to be free. Hear the voice of God speaking to you tonight. You want to be free. Make a choice in faith to let them go. Long before you ever feel the forgiveness in your heart, speak and give the forgiveness through faith. What past hurts do you have to leave behind? I'm starting with this message, even though it's a bit heavier, because I don't want to get you all riled up this weekend, only to return on Monday and go, ugh, I'm pressing the gas and nothing's happening. It's so important to cut the chains that hold us back. For some of us, that parking brake is still on. I want to ask you in faith tonight as we pray to begin letting go and leaving behind some of those things. Paul had to do all of this in his old life. He had to leave behind those victories. He had to leave behind his failures, and he had to leave behind his hurts. And when he did that because of Jesus, he became the author of most of the New Testament and perhaps the most important Christian to ever walk on the face of this earth. I hope that each one of us tonight, by the grace of Jesus Christ, can start laying some things down that belong behind us. So you guys are young. I look at you and I'm so jealous of how young you are. I never thought I'd say, man, if I could just be 45 again. That's what it's like to be me. Is I look at 45-year-olds and I'm like, dang, jealous. You have so much life ahead of you. I'm at a place now where I have more past than future. That's real. I have more years behind me than ahead of me, and I know this. And I'm so thankful that God got a hold of me when I was a younger man. And I've been able to run for his glory. I long for the same for you. I love the way Paul closes out his life to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finished the race. How you choose to run today will determine how you will feel when the race is coming to an end. I hope that when you are done running this race, you can look back like Paul did and say, that was worth it. It was a life worth living. It brought much glory to God, and it brought much blessing to the people I cared about. I hope we can say that when this is all done. And one day we'll hear our Savior say to us, well done. Now come and enter your rest. I want to invite you to bow with me, and I just want to pray over you, pray with you. But before I do that, I'm going to invite you just to take a minute, because you're about to be guided in prayer, but I think these minutes immediately following a sermon and the silence that follows are so important, because this is a time when the preachers are not speaking, but really the voice of God to each of you in an individual way wants to speak now. And if you will take the posture of listening, there's something I think God wants to say to each of you right now about this. It's not for the person next to you, it's for you. And it's his invitation to you. to run the race looking forward, straining every muscle towards the prize which lies ahead of knowing Christ Jesus. And it's a choice to leave behind you those things in the past that hold you back and hold you down. He wants you to be free of those things. He wants you to feel the joy of running without hindrance. So I'd like to give you just a couple minutes of quiet just to listen for his voice. And then we'll pray together and we'll continue on with our time of worship and prayer tonight. So let's just give him our hearts and our listening ears. That some of us, when we hear someone challenge us to hear God speak, we're not sure what that feels like. Am I going to hear a voice? You know, sometimes at a time like this, the way God speaks to us is that in this silence, while you're just kind of waiting, he recalls memories, he bubbles them to the surface. He directs your attention, your memory to certain things which you're trying so hard to leave in the past, to forget, to numb yourself to. You're trying to protect yourself, and he begins to make you vulnerable to those things. And unbidden, these thoughts and feelings just start to rise. That's one of the powerful ways that God speaks to us when we're listening. Maybe that's the way God is speaking to you right now. I just want to share that so that you don't resist him. Let him take you to those things in the past which you would rather forget. And instead of just forgetting, ask him to help you lay it down. So let's continue just another minute of listening. Lord, we believe that as we've been sitting here just now in a posture of listening, you've caused certain things to bubble forth in our memories, in our minds. Certain strong feelings to rise in us. These are things like anchors that have been holding us back. We've tried to run away from them. We've tried to drown them, numb ourselves to them, forget about them. But they remain attached to us. We can't seem to escape. We ask you in faith tonight to do the hard work that only you can do, to set us free. We don't want to numb ourselves anymore. We don't want to pretend anymore. We actually want to lay these things down and begin to run again. So we pray that you would help us to lay these things down at your feet. Take them from us in a way that we really can be free. Begin to repair those damaged parts of us. And face us forward. Put our eyes on the great prize that somehow we sinful, broken, failed human beings in this short life can come to know you the way a friend knows a friend. That we could actually live for more. And that we could be truly free. We want to be truly changed, transformed. And then we want you to use us to transform the world you love. Come do that work tonight, Lord. Do that work this weekend. We trust you for it. In the name of Jesus.
Just ask us to stand and let's continue to be in the spirit of prayer. When I was a little kid, I had this dream. You don't see it here in Asia, but in the States, there's these water containers or these big, huge water towers, and that's where the water goes in and it gets pumped into the city. And there was one about a half a block, maybe about half a kilometer or so, maybe less, like a quarter kilometer from my parents' place. And I had this dream when I was young, maybe just like, I don't know, 12, 13 or so. I had this dream when I was sleeping that I was actually stuck in those towers inside with this water. And all I could remember was that the water was so full, like only my head could stick out as it reached the top of the tower. And I was like so scared because I was thinking, wow, like this is a place that is engulfing me with this water. And I don't know if there's sharks or fishes or whatever. I was just thinking, in this dream, I was thinking all this. And I remember waking up, it was almost like a nightmare. I was so scared. And from that moment on, I just did not like the ocean, like anything deep. You know, when it gets dark blue, like it started scaring me. And it was very interesting. I share the story because what was a fearful thing, like really transformed me when I got much older. And then I would go out to the beach or maybe even just on vacation, just being in different areas. And just seeing the vastness of the water. Because that water tower was just an enclosed, probably no bigger than, I mean, it was big, but it was probably no bigger than maybe about, I don't know, 10 meters or so. You know, know, just all around. But when I saw the vastness of the ocean, I felt so like overwhelmed. I was like scared of that. But then I also got a glimpse of like how great and big God is. What I'm trying to say is that a lot of us, as we think about our past sins, or other people have sinned against us, or maybe some of us just kind of lulled into complacency, we have forgotten, as Pastor Dave was saying, we're living off the old glory. That's like this thing that's encased, so small, but when we can think about who God is and the vastness of who he is, it not only humbles you, but you begin to be in awe of this great God who loves us in spite of. And that's the thing that motivates us to not only repent, but to get our hearts right with God and just receive by faith. That's why it's almost like dunking yourself or just going in deep and just letting it engulf you. And you realize there's nothing that will, it's almost like limitless. And that's kind of what it feels like when you're able to really experience the love of God. It just overwhelms you. And I'm praying that that will happen. The more you know the love of God, I'm telling you, I don't want to make it so simplistic, but a lot of some of our issues and problems, you're going to be able to face it so much better. In fact, some of the things that Pastor Dave and I, we struggled with growing up, it was because we encountered the love of God in a powerful way. So when you're messed up, you know, like no one has to tell you you're messed up. You know you're messed up. And then when you experience the love of God, you're like, this is love of another kind. That's what 1 John says, right? This love that comes from the Father is an out of this world love of a different kind. It's just unexplainable. And when you experience that kind of love, it will do some crazy things to your life. What used to be like, oh my God, that's so hard to sacrifice, it will be no sacrifice at all. Oh, that's so hard to do, but you realize I will gladly do it because I love you, Jesus. The things, the petty little things that you hold on to, you will open your hands wide open and surrender them. Even some of the places and the things that he wants you to do where it seems so fearful, you're going to want to jump out and just because you know that Jesus is there. That's why some of the most secure, confident people in this world are those who have experienced a love of another kind. It will transform you deep within. And I'm so glad that Pastor Dave started this retreat with this message, because this is what we needed to hear. And I just felt, even as I was sitting back there listening, not only within my own life, but just feeling the Spirit in this room, I feel like the Spirit of God has been doing some stuff in our hearts. And that's what he's going to keep on doing tonight. And it might not just be worship times, but it might even be tonight when you're sleeping. Hopefully there won't be a cheap clock. But even when you sleep tonight, maybe for the first time you'll get some real good sleep. Maybe first time in a long time, like you'll wake up and you'll see things more colorful than ever before. Whatever depression, whatever you've been facing recently, discouragements, like those things will be broken off you, because the Spirit of God is coming down, and the vastness of, just like his ocean, the ocean of his love will sweep over us. I think that is going to be a wonderful testimony. So Lord, right now, tonight, we're praying for every single person that we will, all of us, Lord, we will experience a tremendous wave of your love that will flow into our hearts, Lord. For some of us, Lord, who have been living off the old victories, Lord, I pray that your love will sweep across, not only affirming those things which are good, but Lord, that it will be a new experience, a new victory, new things that you will open up that we have never thought about before. God, I pray that that wave of your love will come and sweep some of us with those kind of hearts. And some of us with some failures, things that we have done, things that we cannot forgive ourselves, or even allowing you to come and just allow the gospel message to ring true in our hearts because we resist it. That's why some of us, it fuels more of a Pharisaic heart. We try to be self-righteous, to do the right things, so that we can somehow earn favor with you and we keep on falling short. I pray that the wave of your love will sweep across some of our hearts who are in those situations, and we realize that there is nothing we can do to earn or deserve your love, that it will humble us in such a way, Lord, that we won't even be able to control what we're feeling, because, Lord, your love will sweep deep and across each one of those hearts. And for some of us, Lord, who have been hurt by other people, sinful people hurting other people, I just pray, Lord, that somehow through the wave of your love, any bitterness, any just revenge or just a spirit that wants to hurt that person or even blame them, and even for ourselves to play the victim, I just pray the wave of your love will come and sweep across every single one of our hearts. I declare in the name of Jesus, freedom all over this room. We come against you in the name of Jesus, Satan. Whatever strongholds, whatever things that you have put people in bondage to, we break that now. We declare it in Jesus' name. And we're praying, Lord God, that we will experience just a greater freedom that comes from you and you alone, because we know your love for us. It's amazing, Lord, that grace that you poured out, that mercy that has been given freely. As we think about the cross, as we think about the sacrifice, because you first loved us, now we can love you and love other people. What more can we say, Lord? So we declare the victory that is ours already in Christ. We declare, Lord God, the freedom that we have in you. We release anything that will hinder us or push us back. We're tired of running life and doing life with the emergency brakes on. We just pray, Lord, that you will allow it to be unshackled, and so we will run free. Help us to experience this in such a powerful way that we can say that there is nothing like this ever. So Father, we declare that right now in the name of Jesus, and even all over this retreat center and throughout this retreat, we want to experience more of it, Lord God, because we know that only you can do it. Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the living God, fall upon us, Lord. Fall afresh on us. Fall afresh on us, Lord. Come on, will you just from your lips, just thank him of what he's going to do. Let's pray this in faith. I thank you in advance, Lord, the freedom. I thank you for the healing. I thank you for the grace. Come on, we'll just open up your lips. Declare that out to our Father. We thank you, Lord God, for who you are and all that you're doing. We declare it out, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord God. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord God.